Please turn your Bibles to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. One of the great things about the epistle of 1 John is that John is not subtle about communicating to us what his main point or his purpose is in writing this book to us and well into the church. He tells us several times in the book, I've written this because, or I've written this, these things to you so that, and we've seen, for instance, in verse 4 of chapter 1 that John wrote this so that his joy and so that the joy of the church might be full, that people might be completely joyful. Later on in the book, in chapter 5, verse 13, he writes explicitly so that we might know that we have eternal life. And so John wants us to have fullness of joy, to have this assurance of salvation. And in John's theology and his understanding of what is at the root of fullness of joy, what is at the root of this assurance of salvation? Well, it's fellowship with the Father and with the Son. It's a matter of abiding in Christ. And that it's through this abiding in Christ that we, the people of God, can overcome the world and experience this fullness of joy. And we see another piece come into that, another piece of that puzzle, another piece of John's logic come in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. Hear God's word. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Any English teacher of junior high or high school or probably even college level can tell you that one of the first major battles to overcome in teaching or in getting kids to write a term paper is getting them to have an appropriate thesis statement. And generally, early writers of these kinds of papers like to have very broad thesis statements. In my five-page paper, I'm going to cover the history of the United States of America. Really? You are, huh? I will tell you about the presidents of the United States in this three-page paper. And there are these goals that are far beyond the ability of the paper to accomplish. And the 5 pages just is not going to get this subject dealt with. And so these lofty goals. Another place that we get used to hearing lofty goals is campaign promises. Where we are promised all sorts of things that will be done for us and on our behalf, all these ways that government will serve us, always without it raising taxes or the deficit a nickel. I can do all of these things and save the country money without taking another nickel out of your pocket or another nickel in debt. And somehow these lofty promises never seem to be able to be accomplished on quite the budgetary constraints that are envisioned for them. Well, as we come to chapter 2, and particularly chapter 2, verse 1 we might have the exact same criticism or concern for our good friend, the Apostle John. I have my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And we might read that and say, really, John? Isn't this a bit of a lofty goal? Isn't this a bit unreasonable? Wouldn't it be better just to say, these things I have written to you to encourage you to lessen the sin in your life. That would be something that we can cope with. That's something that's reasonable to accomplish in a letter like this. John, set your goals a little bit lower for believers. And the reality, I think, is that that's the way that most of us, if not all of us, tend to approach the sin in our lives. I'd like to see a little less sin in my life. But the concept of living sin-free, and that my goal is to be sin-free, is not something that enters into our consciousness, or at least does not enter into our consciousness nearly enough. But that's exactly what the Word of God is calling you to. That is your goal, to live a life that is free from sin. And John, the basic argument, if you want to think mathematically here, is that sin in your life is the amount of sin in your life is inversely proportional to your fellowship with Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, in more simple terms, the more you fellowship with the Father and with the Son, the less you are going to sin. And that the more you are struggling with sin, the more you need to examine, am I really fellowshipping with the Father and with the Son? The more sin there is in your life, the more you need to examine and say, I need to get back to basics. I need to spend time with the Lord, showing Him that I love Him, feeling His love and experiencing His love for me. John's really calling us here to a life of glorifying Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? You glorify Jesus Christ and His cleansing work in your life by not sinning. So we start off with this amazing statement. I write to you so that you may not sin. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus Christ, your goal in life is to not sin. Now, it's interesting, I think, how shocking in one sense that is to us, that kind of a statement. And it's not a statement that we make a lot. But it really shouldn't surprise us, should it? I'm reminded of the old joke, I think, about the man who came home from church one day, and his wife said she hadn't been able to go along for some reason. What was the sermon about today? What did the preacher talk about today? And he said, well, the preacher talked about sin. She said, well, what did he have to say about it? And he said, well, I think he was against it. Well, obviously, the scripture is against sin, and we're very used to that being the expectation that sin is bad. But the level of purity, the level of freedom, the level of victory over sin that verse 1 envisions for the Christian that sets our goal as being is something that we really don't think about in these terms a lot. And recognize, John here is not using hyperbole. Hyperbole is an appropriate form of a literary genre. It's an appropriate form of expression at times, and it is something that even the Scripture engages in. Jesus says, the Son of foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. Well, he does have a place. He can lay down right here on the dirt. That obviously he's using hyperbole, isn't he? He's saying, look, let's talk, you know, this is the extreme. Well, John here is not saying, these things I write to you so that you might sin just a little bit. He's not overstating his case. His goal in writing this letter, his desire for the church, is that we would not sin. And this is an important reminder to us because the reality is that we slip in very quickly into the mindset of thinking that we are graded as Christians on the curve. I tell you stories from time to time about my academic pursuits, and it's safe to say that at Purdue, my goal was never to get the top score in any class. I had good grades, but my goal was to have one of the low to middle low A's. That was good enough. Why do I need to get a 98 when a 93 gets me the same score? Well, I think that's a lot of our approach to holiness, isn't it? I'm a standard deviation ahead of everybody else. We look around and we say, I think I'm doing okay relative to these other people. Instead of saying that the goal is that I not sin at all. And so we need this reminder. And we might say, well, is John alone in this kind of extreme thinking about sin? Well, remember, Jesus prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus had in mind complete and full sanctification. In the book of Hebrews, we read, to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And Paul writes this in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which is an image of no sin, the presence of no sin. And so this is what the gospel envisions for the people of God, this radical breach with sin, this radical break in our relationship with sin, that sin no longer has dominion over you. And that we need to walk and live lives that are free from sin. That is the goal. I've included on the back of your bulletin, on the back of the sermon outline in the bulletin, a quote from B.B. Warfield. And in this quote, he's dealing with what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 19 and following, or verse 17 rather, and following. When Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And here's what Warfield has to say about that passage. In a word, we do not understand the nature of the mission which Jesus here ascribes to himself until we see clearly that it finds its end in the perfecting of men. That Jesus' goal is to perfect men, to perfect people. His purpose in coming is not accomplished in merely completing the law himself. It's not just completing the law for himself. It finds its fulfillment in bringing men completely to complete the completed law. If we speak of him as legislator, then we mean that he claims plenary authority with respect to the law. He claims authority over all the law. It's all his. The law is his. And he uses it as an instrument in the accomplishment of his great end, the making of men righteous. He knows what is in the law, and he brings all its content out with the most searching analysis. But this is but the beginning. He came to make this law, thus nobly expounded the actual law of human lives. Abrogate it, make it pass away, Nothing could be further from his purpose. He came rather to fulfill it, to work it out into its most wide-reaching applications, and to work it, thus worked out, into men's lives. Those who are his disciples will not be behind the scribes and Pharisees themselves and the perfection of their obedience to its very jots and tittles, but their righteousness will not be the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The difference will be that their obedience will not be confined to these jots and tittles. In their lives, there will be accomplished the whole law of God in its highest and profoundest meaning. Their lives will be a perfect transcript and act of the law of God, a perfect reflection of the will of God in life. It is for this that Jesus says that he came. So you see that? The scriptures teach us numerous places. Christ's purpose in coming is not merely for him to live a perfect life. It's not merely for him to forgive or to pay the penalty so that our sin can be forgiven. It's for him to purchase a family of people, a church of people for himself, for him to mold and to shape into holiness, to be a holy people set apart for him. Your goal as a Christian is to not sin. Never to sin again. And the question for us is, then, are you or are we all in? Is that truly our desire? Because if that is not your desire, then your desire for yourself is different than the eternal desire of God for you. God sent his Son to redeem a people and to call a people out of sin and into the light. I grew up going to a summer camp where we sang the song, "I have one deep, supreme desire that I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I may be like Jesus." And John here is asking us to examine our heart's desire. To say, is that really your deep, supreme desire to be like Christ? Can it be said of you that the goal of your life is that you would not sin? These things I write to you so that you may not sin. Is that really our aim? As soon as we say that, that's a very scary proposition, isn't it? And there are reasons why, even in the church context, why we struggle with thinking that living sin-free is really going to fulfill our joy. We said at the outset of our study through this book, John writes to make our joy full. And so anything that doesn't bring joy to us, we can say we must have an interpretation problem here. And we look at the concept of living sin-free and we immediately say, I struggle to see how that's going to make my joy complete. And we struggle to see it for a couple reasons. First of all, will I have any friends left? I think even in the church, we can struggle with, you know, I want to be at the average sea level, if you will, of holiness. I don't want to be known as the goody two-shoes, even of my church. I mean, maybe at work I want to be known as having a stronger moral fiber. But really, to pursue holiness in this way, am I going to lose all my friends? Well, the answer to that from the book of 1 John is that the fellowship that we gain with the Father and with the Son will be sweeter than any fellowship, any friendship that is lost. And John would affirm that, especially and particularly after his experience on the island of Patmos, when he was cut off from the church and yet still had fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. So that's the issue of friendship. The other thing, of course, that concerns us and is a legitimate question about verse 1 is, I write to you so that you may not sin. Well, is that really even a reasonable goal? We're coming away from the New Year's, and already our New Year's resolutions are fading from view. But, you know, in our New Year's resolutions, we try to at least be somewhat reasonable. Our goal, probably for most of us, was not in this next year to become a world-class marathoner, for instance. Maybe it was to exercise a little more, or, you know, I'm going to start working out at the gym a little more. It wasn't to, you know, I'm going to get ready for the next Olympic Games and weightlifting, probably for any of us. It's just, you know, we try to make reasonable goals. Well, this goal that John has isn't even reasonable. And particularly, we say, well, I know my own sinfulness. In fact, we sang in Psalm 39, deliver me from all my sinfulness. And you have a better idea of what that means than anybody else does in the room. You know what that means to deliver you from all your sinfulness. And so we read this and say, or we hear this, so that you may not sin. And we say, you know, that's just really not, that's not really happening in my world. That's not really part of my life. That's just not a reasonable goal. And what's John's response to that? How does John answer the question, is it a reasonable goal for you to not sin? Well, his answer would be, on your own, that's your objection is absolutely appropriate. But because Jesus is who Jesus is, therefore, the goal of living without sin is a reasonable goal. And he makes that point, doesn't he? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Why does John believe that little children, that you little children, can be free from sin? That you can have victory over sin? It's not because he has such a high view of the human race, but it's because he has such a high view of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, and of his priestly work on behalf of his people, that he says that this is legitimate and a reasonable thing. Of course, sin disrupts our fellowship with God. And we've talked about, it's this fellowship with God, and I used the illustration last week of a plug going into the outlet, right? It's this fellowship with God that empowers us to live lives of holiness. But as soon as we sin, that fellowship is disrupted. And so, how can we live without sin if the first time we sin, the very source that enables us to be holy is disrupted? And John says, you can do that because Jesus Christ stands by, ready to be your advocate, ready to forgive, that his sacrifice is sufficient over and over and over again. And so he gives us, really in these two verses, three specific encouragements of why this is a reasonable goal and why the work of Christ makes the goal of you living apart from sin reasonable. The first is that as believers, as those united to Christ, as those plucked by Jesus Christ out of sin, out of the clutches of Satan, You have had this radical breach with sin. Your relationship with sin is completely different than it used to be. Romans 6, sin will not have dominion over you. And notice how John puts it, not that bluntly, but he puts it a little subtly here, but he says, okay, so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? See, he's saying the normal thing in the church, the normal thing in the life of the Christian is what? I don't sin anymore. I don't walk in sin anymore. I walk in the light as he is in the light because I have fellowship with him. But he's saying, in the eventuality that this norm somehow gets violated, then we have an advocate with the Father. And so instead of seeing sin, as I think many of us see sin, as the usual occurrence in our life, John sees it as what? The unusual occurrence in our life. We see sin as having a place in our life. This is just part of who I am. John says, no. Sin is out of place in the life of the believer. Sin is not the expected event in your life. Sin is the unexpected event in the life of the believer and the person who's walking in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And so this radical break with sin is the first encouragement that we have. That if you are in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, your relationship with sin is different now. Theologians talk about it in terms of the unbeliever has no choice but to sin. But in Jesus Christ, you are enabled not to sin. You are given the power of what theologians call contrary choice. To truly choose good over evil. To truly choose light instead of darkness. And so we're encouraged that we can walk apart from sin by this radical break with sin. Encouragement number one. Encouragement number two is that when we do sin, and helping us along the way is that we have this advocate with the Father. This advocate with the Father, who the book of Hebrews talks about as being our intercessor, our intercessory high priest, who stands before the Father on our behalf, pleading our case, knowing what we need, right? He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But because he was tempted in all points as you are, he knows what you need in the moment of temptation. He knows how to minister to you in the times of temptation. He knows how to strengthen you and encourage you when you're tempted. We have an advocate with the Father. And it's not just any advocate, is it? It's His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's His Son, Jesus Christ, particularly, who is what? The righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. I've been at the Center County Courthouse a couple of times in recent months for different court appearances, not having anything directly to do with me and my life of crime. And when I'm there to observe in the courtroom or to be there to support people in the courtroom, there is a certain railing. And if you've been in a courtroom, you know this is true, don't you? There's where the judge sits up front. It might look kind of like this. And then there are a couple tables out here where the attorneys and the clients sit, and then there's this wall, this low wall, and guess where the pastors get to sit in the courtroom? On that side of the wall, at least as long as I'm not on this side of the wall, which is where I really don't want to be, right? I'm on that side of the wall. I don't have any standing in the courtroom to plead on somebody's behalf, to make arguments. I may be called as a witness or something, but I don't have standing to approach the bench and to explain things to the judge on behalf of my client. Jesus is our advocate doing that for us. But not only is he allowed in the courtroom of heaven, not only is he allowed to approach the bench, but he is allowed to approach the bench on the basis of his righteousness. And so we have this righteous advocate who secures what we need on the basis of his perfect sacrifice over and over again. And it's as if the picture that we're given in the advocacy of Jesus is that the Father loves us and wants to give good gifts to us. But that if the Father would for some reason say, well, I just don't know if I'm willing to help this person out in that way, that Jesus is going to say, wait, I paid for this. Don't you see what I did? Don't you remember what I did on the cross? And giving my life and laying down my life. And so Jesus, the righteous, pleads on our behalf on the basis not of, Father, you really ought to help this woman out because she's really a nice lady. The Father says, no, she's not. I know her sin. No, Jesus pleads on the basis of his righteousness for what you and I need. And when that kind of an advocate goes to the bench, the answer is yes and amen. The promises of God are yes and it is done when Jesus comes pleading on our behalf. So these things are written so that you may not sin, which is a tall order, but the encouragements are we've had a radical break with sin. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Jesus himself is, verse 2, the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? That's not a word we use every day in the English language. It's a word we stumble over. Propitiation simply means turning aside the wrath. That as sinners, we deserve the wrath of God being poured out on us, and Jesus takes and diverts that wrath and turns it away from us and really turns it away upon himself. He is the propitiation for our sins. And, of course, this verse creates questions about does this mean that atonement is unlimited? Does this mean that the whole world is covered in the sacrifice of Christ? And there are other verses that deal with that, to talk about Jesus coming and giving his life for those whom the Father has given to him. And so then we might ask, well, then why does John put it this way? If the Scripture teaches this concept of limited atonement, then why give this universalistic type language? And there's a very good reason for that. The reasons are that John wants us and wants his particular congregation to recognize that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of all the world at all times, and that it's exclusive. Right? That there's not another way of salvation for the people living in China or the people in Russia or the people in South America. That Christ alone is the source of salvation. And also that all time, that Christ's mediation and Christ's propitiation is not going to run out, but that it's for the whole world, not just the Jewish world, not just for the Roman world, not just for the world of the first four centuries, but for the whole world as long as world history will go on. And here's the encouragement then to bring it back to our holiness. Remember we said sin disrupts our fellowship with God, right? And fellowship with God is the key to living holy lives. And so how do I know that I can live a holy life? Well, John's saying, he's arguing here from the greater to the lesser. If we know that the propitiation of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, for the whole world, aren't your sins included in that? Can't He provide for you too? John's basic argument here is believers, you don't have to sin. And my goal for you is that you not sin ever again. And that is reasonable because of the quality of the advocate who God has given to you. And so John's response to us when we say, John, I appreciate what you're saying, but this goal of me not sinning, it's just not reasonable. It's too great, John. I'd love that, but it's just not, it's not going to happen that way. John's response is, what? His response is, your Jesus is too small and too weak. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2 and you say, that's not me, it's not going to happen, it's not reasonable for me not to sin. The Scripture's response is, you need a higher view of the power and the ability of Jesus Christ, that your Savior, brothers and sisters, is not weak. That the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, and by cleansing power, I don't just mean the ability to forgive past sins, but the cleansing power of changing our whole way of thinking and living so that we don't want to sin. So that we want to walk in newness of life. If you don't think that verse 1 is for you, your conception of who Jesus is not biblical. It's not high enough. It's not lofty enough. Because He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him for forgiveness of sins. He is able to cleanse His people from all unrighteousness. And the reality that is that instead of viewing Jesus as the great victor over sin, the one who has complete and total victory over sin and leads us in complete and total victory, complete cleansing of our sin, we minimize Jesus from a victor over sin to a sin manager in our lives. He manages the sin and keeps our sin at a level, here's the sin of the, here's a normal person's sin, and Jesus brings our sin down to a manageable level and keeps us from committing the really embarrassing sins. And John says, no. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. God the Father gave His Son in order to cleanse you from your sin. And so the question for us to wrestle with is my Christian goal to be free from sin? And if it's not, why not? If that is not my vision for myself, to have a radical break with sin this week, to have a different relationship with sin than I've ever had before, than I ever had as an unbeliever, that I don't have to sin. There is no excuse, there's no reason for any sin to make an appearance in my life because I'm connected in fellowship to the Father and to the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the Scripture calls you to. That's to be your view of your relationship with sin. And if it's not, then we need to examine, do we really believe that we have a Savior who is powerful enough to save us to the uttermost, and whose goal it is to save us to the uttermost? The reality is that when we sin, we dishonor Christ. And that when we sin, and when we live in sin, and when we make excuses for our sins, we say blasphemously, Jesus Christ and His sacrifice is not that big of a deal. Christ's power is not sufficient. His cleansing ability is not that great. And we set ourselves free, although in reality, we actually put ourselves back into bondage to sin. We set ourselves free from what we perceive as the constraints of holiness. But in doing so, we put ourselves back into bondage to sin. And so therefore, if you know Jesus Christ, you will keep His commandments. That's what verses 3 through 6 tell us, isn't it? Now, by this, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. The point is that fellowship changes people, doesn't it? The Scripture tells us that. Bad company corrupts good morals. Psalm 1 talks about the fellowship. Who are you hanging out with? Who are you walking with? Who are you standing with? Who are you sitting with? So in the same way, fellowship with God changes people. And John's saying, how do we know if we know Him? How do we know if we're truly in fellowship with the Father and with the Son? We're going to know by the way that we conduct ourselves, by the way that we live our lives. It's actually an important question to ask as you think about theology. Who are the best theologians? Who knows God the best? Who do we want leading us in what we know in our knowledge and understanding of God? Well, you cannot divorce the life that somebody lives from their knowledge of God, is what John's saying. You can't say, I love this person's writings, but the way that he treats his wife is terrible. I love this person's writings, but the, you know, his outside life, I just ignore that. No. If someone knows God, it's going to show up in the way that they live. And so John's saying then also for us, if we know Him, if we're truly in fellowship with Him, then that will show by our keeping of His commands. Now, of course, we aren't going to see that perfectly accomplished in our lives. And John talked about that at the end of chapter 1, didn't he? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But every time you sin, brothers and sisters, it shows you where you have come unplugged from fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Whenever there's sin in your life, you can say, "There's in some way, I don't know God. I'm not in fellowship, in as deep of fellowship with God. I'm not in as much love with God as I ought to be." And this sin is the evidence of that. And so sin becomes an evidence for us of where we need to work on fellowship with God. And conversely, for John, obeying God's commandments becomes for us an assurance that we do know God. And he makes that clear three different times here. How do we know that we know Him? Verse 3, if we keep His commandments. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. How do we know that we're in him? We keep his commandments. And we see his word and his character making an imprint on our lives. If we're in fellowship with him, it's going to change us. And so our obedience becomes a source of our fellowship with the Father and with the Son. It's like this. If we believe that God is holy, if we believe that Christ has the power to cleanse sin, it's like entering a contest and saying, I believe that my laundry detergent's the best. And you take your laundry detergent, you put it on the piece of clothing, and you hold it up, and the piece of clothing looks exactly the same as it used to look. And all of a sudden, your confidence is a little shaken in your type of laundry detergent, isn't it? Ruth's sister just recently switched the type of laundry detergent she was using. They had some skin rash stuff, and so she went and bought this new kind for sensitive skin and used it for several months, and it just was not getting the laundry clean. And her husband went down one day to do a load of laundry, and he called up. He said, "Where's the laundry detergent?" She says, "Right there on top, the Downy." And he said, "No, this is fabric softener." And she said, "No, that's the laundry detergent." Well, the reason the clothes weren't getting clean was she wasn't using a laundry detergent. Well, in a similar way, if we're saying, I'm in union with Jesus Christ, I'm in fellowship with the Father, the Holy One, and our life shows no change, then we have to wonder about the quality of the connection that we really have, don't we? Does this detergent really work? So John's saying, how do we know that we're really in communion with him? Because our life starts to get cleaned up. And that gives us assurance that we truly know him. John 2 calls us to a life in pursuit of no sin. A life of victory over sin. And the reality is that that is a highly depressing and overwhelming proposition for you and me. Unless Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And brothers and sisters, the challenge of this passage is for us to believe that our Savior is glorious beyond our comprehension. And to believe that he, our advocate and propitiation, is able to save sinners like you and me to the utmost, that he is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we truly believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and who the scriptures tell us he is, then we will find that it is not only a reasonable goal, but a joyful goal for us to say, I want to live a life free from sin. I have one deep, supreme desire that I may be like Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we confess your lack of faith. And that instead of believing what your word tells us about this radical break with sin that you've given to us, that we choose instead to believe the lies of the world and the lies of the devil, that we really aren't changed, that holiness is not really a possibility. But Lord, we pray that our great pursuit in life would be the pursuit of pleasing you in all that we do. It would be the pursuit of living completely apart from sin, even as our Savior did. Jesus, we confess to you that we dishonor you every day, and that we dishonor your sacrifice and your cleansing power by acting as if we don't have a choice in matters of sin, by acting as if there isn't true victory over sin, and by excusing our sin. Transform us, we pray, and we thank you, Jesus, for your advocacy with the Father on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.